You know, as we walk with the Lord, one of the things that we discover is that God is a God who takes special delight in blessing His people. And when God decides to bless us, He blesses us in ways that, for the most part, we could never anticipate. We would never probably even ask for some of the greatest and choicest blessings that He's brought about in our lives. And it just kind of brings a smile to our face to know that our Heavenly Father knows us so well and knows exactly what we need from moment to moment. A classic example of God's great generosity in giving, His desire to lavishly bless us as His people, is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. There, as we see recorded, the final prayer that Jesus prayed prior to going to the cross, Jesus made this request, not only for His disciples who were following Him then, but for us as well. He said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." You see, here in the Word of God, we see one of those great blessings that God longs to give to us. He longs to unify us, to give us a singleness of purpose, a singleness of focus on the person of Jesus Christ, to bring about the end of all divisions, all factions, all things that separate us as Christians together. Notice something about this blessing. Oneness is not only something that God Himself longs to bring to us. It's not only something that will cause us to be blessed, causing the church to become a safe place where you and I can drop our guard and simply be ourselves. But also, we are told that when the church is unified, when God's people share that singleness of heart and purpose and direction, then the world itself is going to know that the Bible is true and that Jesus, God the Son, has truly come and has offered us salvation. What an amazing blessing God longs to bless us with. Big question we've got to ask ourselves, though, is how do we take that blessing from the lips of Jesus, from the intent of the Father who's in heaven, and make it real in our lives in the here and now? You know, it's been said, if there's one thing that we do well as Christians, it's to be divided. We factionalize. It's been said, if you get any two Christians in a room discussing a single subject, you'll probably have three different opinions represented in the conversation. How do we get unified? How do we experience that fullness of blessing the Bible calls oneness? Well, this morning, in the book of Acts, chapter 6, we're going to discover some very important lessons about how to make that blessing real in our day-to-day lives. We're going to see in the life of the early church a moment of crisis, a moment where division was threatening to sink God's work really before it even got off the ground. But we'll discover that through a commitment to godly priorities, through a commitment to one another, and through a commitment to loving humility, the worst time the church had ever seen in its early years ended up being the best time, a time where the work of God literally leapt forward by a quantum leap. We're going to discover how to take that blessing and make it our own in the here and now and today. We pick things up in Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." To set the stage for you about what's going on here, we need to ask ourselves what Luke was talking about when he wrote that beginning phrase in verse 1, "Now in those days." What days were being referred to there? Well, they were the days we spoke of as we studied Acts chapter 5 last week. It was the days that the church was first encountering persecution on a physical level. Last week we saw how this persecution worked itself out. The Sadducees rose up and had not just Peter and John, but all 12 of the apostles arrested and tossed into jail. They were threatened, and even more than threatened, they were beaten for no other reason than their proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. But as is often the case, persecution from the world has often been like throwing kerosene on the fires of revival. And so we see Luke reporting here that in those days, the number of the disciples was multiplying. Very fascinating insight here into God's mathematics in the book of Acts. For instance, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we are told that God added to the church daily those who should be saved. If you were with us in our first study in Acts chapter 5, we saw in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira how God is actually about the business of subtracting from the church from time to time. But notice something very powerful is happening here. The Word of God is multiplying. Why? Well, I believe it was because the disciples were about the business of discipling other people. They had caught on to that vision that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. He wrote to Timothy, "You therefore, Timothy, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And those things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see, people weren't just being added to the church. Those who came to know the Lord were reaching out and not only reaching people with the gospel, they were discipling those who were reached, and those disciples were reaching out as well. The gospel was being multiplied. So much so, if you remember in Acts chapter 5, that word of condemnation from the high priest, "You have filled the entire city of Jerusalem with your doctrine," had come to pass. Oh, what a great compliment that was meant to be an insult. If only we could be saying the same thing. And so the Word of God was multiplying. Things had never been better in the life of the church. The church was thriving, it was growing, it was healthy. And isn't it interesting that just when things are hitting their stride, trials and tribulations come our way? Now, external persecution couldn't shut down the church. We saw that that only lit the fires of revival. But here, in a dimension of spiritual warfare, we see Satan changing his tactics. If he couldn't shut down the church from outside opposition, perhaps he could close the church by causing it to implode from within. Look at the problem that emerged. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, what is being spoken of here? We need to understand a few things that were part of day-to-day life for the Jewish people in order to fully understand what this conflict was about. The early church was about the business not only of meeting the spiritual needs of its people, they were also deeply involved in meeting people's physical needs. And this had been a tradition that had gone on pretty much throughout Judaism. You see, in each local synagogue, there were widows that were being supported by these small congregations. In a male-dominated culture, like the culture that prevailed during the time of Christ, if you were a woman and you lost your husband, who was the key provider, chances are you were in a difficult set of circumstances. There was no government assistance. There was no welfare. And so the responsibility of meeting the needs of these widows largely fell to the individual synagogues. Well, understand what's happening here. Some of these widows were coming to know Jesus Christ. And because they'd confessed Jesus Christ, they had been put out of the synagogues. And so the church picked up the slack. They came up with a way of meeting the physical needs of these widows, their financial needs, their needs for food and shelter. But notice something. Even with such an altruistic, idealistic kind of program, even with such a practical expression of the love of God, human nature was beginning to raise its ugly head. I don't know how many of you as parents have gone through a deal where maybe you've got more than one child, or more than one child is staying over, and you decide to give them a treat just out of the generosity of your heart. But those little rugrats get a hold of the treat, and instead of being grateful for having anything, they're comparing who got more and who got less. Well, we're seeing that same kind of tendency rising in the church. Instead of being grateful for the assistance, the Hellenists believed that their widows were being given the short shift by the Hebrews. Now, what were these two groups about? To understand the difference between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, we've got to understand a little bit of Jewish history. For those of you who have read through the Old Testament, you know that we pretty much leave off the history of the Jewish people with the ministries of Nehemiah and Ezra. There we see the people of Israel being allowed to go back to the land by the Medes and the Persians who controlled the area of Palestine. It was their policy to allow these people to go on back, and they pretty much had a hands-off attitude. They said, if you want to practice your religion and worship your God, then that's great. Just go ahead, just pay your taxes, that's all we ask. But the Medo-Persian Empire was conquered by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And when the Greeks came in, it was their intention not to allow different people to practice different religions or have different cultures. They believed that the Greek culture and Greek religion should dominate. As a matter of fact, it was generally their policy to wipe out any trace of the original religion of the people wherever they went. Many of you have probably heard of one of the Greek rulers of Palestine, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was so committed to this policy that, among other things, he took a pig into the Holy of Holies in the temple and slaughtered it to completely desecrate the altar, to completely wipe out the practice of religion among the Jews. Now, with that kind of pressure to conform to Greek culture, there were two general responses among the Jewish people. And that pretty much makes sense. There were some who looked at this outrage that was going on and said, forget it. We are not going to have anything to do with Greek culture, with Greek language, with anything Greek. These were the rebels. If you've ever heard of the Maccabees, they were the people who we would know in this passage as the Hebrews, the traditionalists, the conservatives. On the other side of the coin, there were also those who said, well, you really kind of got to see which way the wind's blowing, and this is really kind of the people who are in power, and probably the best thing for us to do is to learn how to get along. I mean, what's wrong with speaking a little Greek and going along with the way they do things? As long as, you know, we continue to worship the Lord, we're still Jewish, we are just Hellenized, or greased, if you will, Jews. And so, here you saw this division coming about. Could you imagine how these two groups felt about each other? The Hebrews would point at the Hellenists and say, you bunch of sellouts, you bunch of traitors, you bunch of compromisers. And on the other side of the coin, the Hellenists would point at the Hebrews and say, well, you conservative sticks in the mud, you haughty, holier-than-thou, looking down your nose at everybody kind of people, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And so, this schism created in the Jewish people lasted from the time of the Greek domination all the way to the time of the book of Acts. Here you have the Hellenists and the Hebrews still kind of looking at each other very suspiciously. And unfortunately, that division that they had prior to becoming Christians lasted into their post-Christian lives. And so they were murmuring. The Hellenists were murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. This was an incredibly emotional, incredibly dangerous division in the church. This could have divided the church right off the bat and ended the proclamation of the gospel. So how did the apostles deal with this conflict when it came up in the church? Well, take a look at verse 2. There we read, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Here we see a remarkably refreshing approach to division within the church. You know, I've been involved with ministry for some 18 years now. And I've been involved with various churches and in different capacities. And I've discovered that when a potential division rises itself up within the church, usually what pastors and those in leadership do is drop everything and devote themselves to solving the problem. Notice something here. The disciples, the apostles more specifically, had a different approach. They said to themselves, "It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." Now understand what's being said here. What the disciples were saying wasn't that this distribution of food wasn't important. They weren't saying that, you know, just to meet the needs of these widows is kind of beneath us as disciples. And so we really don't have time or effort or energy to be a part of all of this. Now, what they're saying is it's not desirable for us to do this. You know, it's fascinating to me being involved in ministry and being a senior pastor, what the expectations of people are for a pastor in the church today. You know, it's not enough that a pastor be somebody who is soaking up the Word of God and praying for the needs of the people. Now, a pastor today needs to be an expert counselor. They need to be a great administrator. They need to be a good office manager. They need to be great at organizing transportation for folks. They need to have compassion and an understanding of worldly issues. They need to be involved with evangelism. And we consider these kind of the basic essentials, the rock-bottom expectations for someone who's in ministry. But the fact of the matter is, if we try to do all these things, we will find ourselves doing none of them well, and all of them pretty much at a level about that far south of mediocrity. The disciples weren't going to buy into that. They said, look, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. By the way, this is an important note. What the disciples were not saying was that serving tables wasn't important. You know, so often we will see kind of this reverse snobbery get a foothold within the church. And they say, well, if you're really among the spiritual elite, you're a teacher of the Word of God. But, you know, if you really don't have your act together and are kind of flaky, well, maybe we'll let you do something like meeting the physical needs of the people. And so we have this two-class system. We have your superstars who are the spiritual teachers, and then we have kind of the schleps down here who are just meeting the needs of people within the church. Well, the Scriptures do not recognize that kind of distinction. As a matter of fact, in the book of James, chapter 1, and verse 27, we are told from God's point of view, there is no greater thing you can be involved with than meeting the needs of people. James, writing there, says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." See, as far as James is concerned, being a teacher wasn't the big deal. Meeting people's needs was. And so if you tend to think that, you know, it's the Billy Grahams and the Chuck Smiths and those who have been used by God to really promote the Word of God who are going to be truly rewarded by the Lord, you may have a real surprise coming your way at Judgment Day. As a matter of fact, I am becoming more and more persuaded that at the judgment of rewards, when we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not going to be those who stood up and boldly proclaimed the Word of God who are going to be at the front of the line. They will certainly get their reward. And I get the sneaky feeling that from God's point of view, the people who are really going to be blessed are those who, say, saw widows through their time of bereavement, or went out of their way to take care of those who were homeless or orphans, or maybe even something as simple as walking out in the church parking lot and seeing a little trash out there and taking the time just to stop and pick it up because Jesus is in your heart, you want the world to be a better place. Somehow I think those are the things the Lord is really going to reward us for. In fact, real scary thought, I think sometimes those things that we don't even remember, that we just did on a spur of the moment because we belong to Jesus, are those things that God is going to be most glorified by in eternity. And so we see this priority. The disciples weren't saying, hey, this thing with the widows, it's beneath us. They were saying, no, it's important. It's so important, we're not going to try to do that and the essential thing that God has called us to do, to minister the Word of God and pray. So how did they pull that off? Well, look at verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. Notice something here. Here in this one passage of Scripture, we see what the Bible's definition of being qualified for leadership in the church is all about. Oftentimes I'll get people coming up to me and saying, well, you know, I'd like to be more involved with the church. I'd like to be involved with leadership within the church. How do you go about doing that? Well, here we see what God's standards are for those He would raise up into leadership. Notice these qualifications here. Four very simple things. First of all, we read there, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. First qualification for service in the church was that the people who would be raised up into leadership be connected to the body of Christ. In other words, the disciples didn't look around Jerusalem and say, well, gee, we've got this food distribution problem. Let's look around at all of the food distribution ministries that are already functioning and find someone from the outside and bring them in to solve our problem. No, the disciples believed that from the body of Christ, from the group that God had already assembled, there were those whom God would raise up to take care of this need and to do it efficiently. You know, that is a very important, and I believe a very logical principle from the Word of God. You know, if the Lord is going to raise someone up into ministry here in this church, I would feel a lot more comfortable if it was someone who had already been involved with this ministry as a volunteer prior to being given a title. And I believe that's important for two very key reasons. First of all, if you bring someone in from the outside, and I have been brought into ministries from the outside, invariably you go through a time where you have to build credibility with people before you really can minister. I mean, they tend to look at you like, oh, all right, we want to find out what you're really made of if you're here from the long haul. And then maybe after 6 months or even a year, people will actually allow you to minister. Well, if people are already being raised up from the body, you don't have to go through that process. People already know you. They know what you're about. They've seen you in action. And so you don't have to go through that credibility building process. The other thing that I think is very important about this raising up people from within the body is that, as well, you're not left to take somebody else's word for where someone is coming from. Just because someone has a sharp-looking resume and some nice recommendations from other people doesn't necessarily mean that they're a person that God is calling into leadership. It's much better just to see people begin to lead because they're being faithful to the Lord. And if they're faithful to the Lord in small things, they'll be faithful over much. We'll see that principle developed as we continue through this passage. So the first qualification that the apostles told the people to look for were people from among them, people from their own midst. Notice as well, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Those whom God was going to raise up into leadership were not only connected to the body of Christ, they were also consecrated individuals. That term, good reputation, is very interesting in the original language. It literally is the same word we get our term martyr from. It literally means to be a witness, someone who boldly proclaims the Word of God. And I believe that from this we can get a couple of very important insights. Those who are going to be involved in leadership positions in the church were not only those whose lives inspired good reports from people who saw them in action, but I believe these people were also to be good reporters of the gospel. In other words, anybody who was going to be involved with leadership had to have a commitment, a heart for evangelism, for reaching the lost. Why? Because, folks, there's only one thing that you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven. And that's reaching the lost. That's God's great purpose for the church. And when you have leaders within the church who have a heart for evangelism, who have a heart for the lost, you safeguard yourself against a problem that has sunk more than one fellowship. Becoming ingrown. Becoming committed just to being comfortable as a body of believers. Losing our great sense of purpose, our great commission, if you will, that the Lord Himself has given to us. And so, that kind of a quality was sought out among those who were going to be raised up into leadership. They were not only to be connected individuals and consecrated individuals, but look what else is in view here. Seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the people who were going to be in positions of leadership were to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And folks, that just makes sense to me. What does it mean to be controlled or full of the Holy Spirit? There are those who run around and say, well, I'm full of the Holy Spirit because I have all these wonderful spiritual gifts. Look at me. You know, and instead of being full of the Holy Spirit, I think those people tend to be full of themselves. They tend to be promoters of themselves. But when someone is full of the Holy Spirit, what are they all about? How do you recognize someone who is truly Spirit-filled? Is it the presence of the miraculous? Is it just because they get answers to their prayers? No. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5, those who are truly filled with the Holy Spirit exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Folks, if you're going to follow a leader, wouldn't those be the kind of character qualities you would want in someone that you were going to place yourself under their authority? I certainly would. And so, being full of the Holy Spirit was a prerequisite. They had to be controlled by the Spirit. But notice as well, they were not only to be full of the Holy Spirit, but also of wisdom. In other words, they were to be constructive individuals. Now, what does it mean to be full of wisdom? It doesn't mean that we have a bunch of head knowledge. It doesn't mean that you know all the five-syllable spiritual terms and you can sling the spiritual hash and quote a bunch of theologians. You see, from the Bible's point of view, someone who is truly wise is not necessarily someone who has a bunch of head knowledge. The truly wise person is the one who takes their head knowledge and makes it heart knowledge. They apply what they know. And so, the disciples were looking for those people who knew how to walk their talk. And doesn't that make sense in terms of leadership? If the essence of biblical leadership is taking the principles of the Word of God and applying them to the practical situations we run into in the church, don't you think it would be a good idea for those people to be consistently doing that in their own life before we turn them loose on an organization? Well, here you see those character qualities. Four qualifications for being involved with ministry. But notice what the disciples were going to be about. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. You see, the disciples understood what their job description was all about. They understood what the Lord had called them to do and what He hadn't called them to do. Notice their job description was incredibly simple. And folks, I believe that there is amazing strength in simplicity. You know, the disciples were simple enough to be able to describe their role in the church in two ways, to be committed to prayer and to the Word of God. Fortunately, here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we have a board of elders that keeps me honest and keeps me focused on those two things. The best thing that I can do for you all as a pastor is to be committed to prayer and to the Word of God. Why? Because as I am committed to prayer, two things are going to happen. As I pray for you, God is going to bless you in ways that are going to be far more effective than anything I could ever do in my own human strength. As I spend time before the Lord, I'm going to be sensitive to God's guidance and His leading for this fellowship. Boy, spending time with God is an incredibly essential thing. Who would want to follow a pastor or a spiritual leader who is barely on speaking terms with the Lord? And yet oftentimes we put pastors on such an incredible schedule that prayer and the Word of God goes out the window. Notice the second priority. They were going to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Sometimes I will run into people who visit here at the church and they'll kind of scratch their heads and they'll say, well, you know, you guys teach through the Bible verse by verse and we're going to go through the whole Bible, folks, hopefully several times before the Lord returns. Well, I'd be happy if he interrupted the process, but why do you guys spend so much time talking about the Bible? Why is it so important to go through the Word of God verse by verse? Well, I'll tell you why. Say I decided the Bible was no longer essential. And I started standing up here and telling you what I thought was good for your life. You would be in big trouble if you followed that kind of advice. I can barely keep myself afloat, let alone you guys. The fact of the matter is, the only thing that I have to share with you that's of any value is in this book. The best thing that I can share with you guys is what God has to say for you. Now some people say, well, that's kind of extreme. I mean, why don't you just like do topical things? Figure out what the needs of the people are and do topical sort of approaches. Well, there's one danger in a topical approach. People who teach topically tend to gravitate towards subjects that they are interested in. They tend to ride their own hobby horses, and I'd be equally guilty of all of that. The wonderful thing about teaching through the Bible verse by verse is it keeps me off my hobby horses and keeps us focused on the full counsel of God. Now, some of you out there might be saying, well, you know, this passage today doesn't really speak to me. But don't be so narrowly focused. For other people that are gathered here today, the things that we're covering in Scripture are essential. Maybe next week things will be reversed, but by focusing in on the Word of God and teaching verse by verse, all of our needs are going to be met. As the Bible itself declares, every Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so, just as the apostles gave themselves to the ministry of the Word, so we are attempting to give ourselves to the ministry of the Word. Incredibly simple. Prayer, the ministry of the Word, that was their job. How interesting, then, that even the church itself took their cue from the disciples and had an equally simple focus. You want to know what the first century church was all about? Take a look at the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 42. Turn a couple pages back to that passage of Scripture. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we find out what made the early church so dynamic. There we read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," that is the teaching of the Word of God, "and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." You see, back during the time of Christ, if someone came up to one of the disciples or a new believer and said, "Well, what are you Christians about? What do you guys do when you get together?" Four things: apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. That's what we're about. What a wonderful thing it would be if when people came up to us and asked, "What is Calvary Christian Fellowship all about?" we would be able to give them just as much a simple and focused answer. We'd know what we were about. Why? Because we wouldn't be involved in a shotgun approach to ministry. You know, too often churches become so overwhelmed with the needs in the community, they become need-driven. And the problem with trying to meet every need that you're aware of is that we end up a mile wide and 6 inches deep. There's not a lot of depth to our ministry. There's not a lot of quality to our ministry. See, the fact of the matter is the early church was about four things. The leaders of the early church were about two things: prayer and the ministry of the Word. And folks, here I believe we can get a very constructive lesson for our own lives. You see, so often we as believers want to make a difference in this world, and we look around and we see all of these needs. We even see needs within the church. And if you have an open heart to be used by God, pretty soon people are going to be coming up and asking you to be involved with this or that or the other. Well, The bottom line is, you might get asked to do a lot of things, and because you're a nice person, you might volunteer to do a lot of things. But let me ask you a question. Are you doing what God wants you to do, or what people want you to do within the church? That is an essential question to answer. Why is it so essential? Well, I run into so many people that will come to this church and maybe they've had a bad experience somewhere else, and they almost seem stooped over by this heavy load that they're carrying. And they're like, oh man, you know, being a Christian, it's such a heavy thing. I've got such a heavy burden serving the Lord. And I look at them and I say, well, why is your burden so heavy? Well, I've got to do this and this and this, and if I don't do it, no one else is going to do it. It's not going to get done. And I look at them and I'll say, well, have you ever asked the Lord if that's what He wants you to do or not? Well, I just sort of assume, since it's God's work, that that's what God wants me to do. Oh, be very careful, folks. That might not be a good assumption. Sometimes we can be very, very busy, but not in the will of God. Classic example of someone who missed that boat is found in the book of Luke chapter 10. You may want to thumb over there. In Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 38, we read these words. Now it happened, as they went, that he, Jesus, entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered her and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. See, Mary had figured out something. The only thing that makes sense in this crazy life is staying close to Jesus. That was the better part. Martha was running around worried about all these details and preparations and things that needed to be done. She was wearing herself to a frazzle. She had a heavy load. Mary chose the better part, and Jesus said that would not be taken away from her. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. Oh, well, great. We'll just sit at the feet of Jesus, and if everybody's sitting at the feet of Jesus, how are all the practical things that need to be done going to get done? Well, let me tell you how those things will get done. If you make up your mind that you are just going to sit at the feet of Jesus, that your number one priority is being close to Him, then Jesus is the one who's going to tell you how He wants you to serve and when He wants you to serve. You're going to be getting your marching orders from Him. Drawing close to Jesus doesn't mean you just sit in a daisy field someplace and watch the clouds roll by. Remember what Ephesians 2:10 tells us. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, I run into these people who talk about having this heavy burden that God has put upon their backs. And I say to them, could it be you've got someone else's load? Maybe you need just to go back and spend time with Jesus and hear from Him all over again. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11? He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you a really big burden to be worried about. Is that what He said? No, He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, sitting at the feet of Jesus. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If your burden is heavy today, if what you think God has called you to do just seems like this incredible, crushing load on your shoulders, dare I say, you've got someone else's burden. You are wearing someone else's yoke. You see, when we serve the Lord, when we understand what He is calling us to do, when we simplify our lives, and instead of trying to be good at 50 things,
decide we're going to be excellent at that one thing God has called us to do. An amazing thing happens. Serving the Lord becomes fun. Fun? Ministry? Serving God? Fun? Oh, you better believe it's fun. You know, sometimes people come to me and they'll say, oh, you know, you're a pastor. I don't see how you do it. It's just got to be such a crushing load. Oh, I feel so sorry for you. And I go, sorry for me? I feel like a kid who grew up to be a major league ball player. I get paid to do something that's just my heart's greatest joy. Spending time in the Word. Sometimes I'll get done with a message and people will come up and say, oh, I was really blessed by that message. And I'll smile and I'll go, yeah, me too. And they'll look at me real funny, like, what? I go, oh, there's no greater joy I have in life than when the Lord uses me, when I'm just doing what He called me to do. So I know that the Lord's smiling at me. And if He's smiling at me, that's all the motivation I need. Do you sense that in your own life? In what you're doing in the church. You say, well, but if I don't do it, it won't get done. Well, maybe God doesn't want it done. Maybe, just maybe, you, by being a martyr and taking this load on your shoulders, are preventing that person who would just enjoy the living daylights out of being in that area of ministry from entering into that ministry. Folks, we need to do an inventory. We need to ask ourselves, are we serving in our area of giftedness or are we serving in our area of guiltiness? Jesus wants serving Him to be a joy. And that means you can't do everything. That means you can only do a few things. But those things that we do, those things we are called to do, let us do them excellently as unto the Lord. Then the church is going to grow. And folks, it really boils down to this. We have one choice when it comes to serving God. We are either going to be simple or we're going to be sinful. We're going to miss the mark and end up wasting our time on things God never called us to do. God longs for us to be focused. And look at the response that happened as a result of that commitment to simplicity. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Fascinating insight here. We only know really anything for sure about two of these men who were early deacons. We're going to learn quite a bit about Stephen as the book of Acts unfolds. He's an incredible man of God. And we're also going to learn a thing or two about Philip. He was an evangelist. He had four daughters who were prophetesses. So I guess we can infer from that he was probably a pretty good family man as well. The rest of these people we know nothing about except this. All seven of these men, catch this, had Greek names. Do you understand what's going on here? All seven of these guys had Greek names. They were Hellenists. Remember our conflict at the beginning? The Hebrews, the conservatives, the ones who were the non-compromisers versus the Hellenists, the pragmatists, the sellouts. Who brought the complaint? The Hellenists were criticizing the Hebrews. And so who did the entire group choose? Seven Hellenists. Why? Well, I believe something really powerful is being modeled for us here. In our day, we would probably go for the politically correct solution, would we not? Oh, well, we've got these two factions, so we need three from the Hebrews and three from the Hellenists, and maybe one person who's never been to Israel in their life to balance out the two. We would consider that fair, right? But here you see seven Hellenists. It's all tilted to that one direction. Why? Well, I believe from this that when the Hebrews heard that the Hellenists felt like they were treating them unfairly, they did the exact opposite of the natural thing to do. When we are criticized, what do we usually do? Well, we puff out our chest and we start to defend ourselves and we start to surround ourselves with other people who think we're neat and we build our own little faction to defend ourselves. What did these Hebrews do? Well, I believe the Spirit of God moved in their hearts so that the first thing they did when they heard about this conflict was they got on their knees. I said, Lord, have we been wrong here? Have we been giving these Hellenists the short end of the stick? And I believe that from that position of humility, the love of God began to overflow the hearts of these people. And they said to themselves, let's not set out to show that we're right. Let's set out to pursue righteousness and right relationships and the healing and the reconciliation that God desires in this set of circumstances. What can we do to show these Hellenists that we are not opposed to them, that we are not looking down our noses at them, that we are all one in Christ? Let's let them run this show. If these people are full of the Holy Spirit anyway, they're not going to treat us unfairly, but let's do this as a gesture. I believe these Hebrews were embodying what Jesus said when he said, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Folks, that's easy to do in one fell swoop when you're dying. But that's much harder to do when you've got to live with that decision. They did it. They did it. They let go of their rights for a higher purpose. And folks, here is the secret of life when it comes to healing splits within the church. Can you believe what the church splits over, by the way? One of the greatest splits going on in the modern church is over the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. You have that scripture in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. We have one faction that says, let all things be done. Doesn't matter about decently and in order. Let's roll down the aisles and froth at the mouth and jump up and down and whatever. As long as it feels good, that's the spirit. And then you have the other faction that says, no, let's not let all things be done. Let's focus in on decently and in order. And so, just like the Hellenists and the Hebrews, you have these people yelling at each other and sneering at each other and making fun of each other and mocking each other because they believe that they alone have the truth about the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. How do you suppose the Holy Spirit feels about those arguments, about that bickering, about that name-calling, about that mocking? Oh, I think it grieves his heart. You want to be about the business of being on God's side in these issues? Pursue love. Pursue reconciliation. Pursue those things that you can agree on, that Jesus Christ is Lord and that His call to the church is to love one another. That's how these schisms get healed, sewn back together. Notice, when these seven men were chosen, when they were set before the apostles, we are told, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. I love that sequence because we tend to reverse that. We tend to lay hands on people, that is to put them into positions of authority, and then pray like mad that they will live up to that calling. The disciples prayed first. They prayed that God would reveal to them first who these people were, that they were okay. And with God's blessing, they said, hey, have at it. You know, we tend to do the opposite. You know, As I mentioned, I've been in ministry for quite some time, and I went through seminary, and when I was in seminary, a big deal was getting ordained. You see, if you're going to be ordained to the ministry, you had to first turn in like a 200-page paper on your doctrinal views on everything under the sun. And then after you did that, you would have a 6-hour oral exam with seminary professors grilling you on all of these things. And then after that, you would preach your ordination sermon. And if all these things came together, then you could be ordained. Imagine my shock when I came on staff at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I went in and talked to Chuck Smith, and I said, you know, Chuck, I'd really like to be ordained as a Calvary Chapel pastor. And I was fully expecting him to show me what rings and that I had to jump through in order to get there. And Chuck just kind of looked at me with this puzzled look, and he said, well, if we didn't think you were ordained, you wouldn't be here. And I said, what do you mean? And he goes, well, it's only God who ordains people. All we do is recognize what God has already done. We already prayed about you long before you got here. If you want a little piece of paper that says you're ordained, great, we'll put one in your box. And I said, that's it? You see, the apostles modeled that same point of view. They prayed over these men. They heard the voice of God about these men, and then they gave them the full authority to do their job. And what a powerful move of God ensued. Verse 7, and the word of God spread, And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Notice God's mathematics has taken another step forward. Not just adding, not just multiplying. Now we see the Word of God multiplying greatly. Because ministry is now not in the hands of a few, it's in the hands of many. Notice as well, very interesting side note here, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I think two things were going on here. I believe these priests, those who were serving in the actual temple in Jerusalem, were prepared to receive the gospel by a pretty extraordinary event. In the book of Matthew, chapter 27, beginning at verse 52, and I'd encourage you to look this up and read it later, we are told that when Jesus Christ breathed his last, the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer courts was torn from the top to the bottom. Folks, you have to realize what a freaky moment that must have been for those priests. First of all, no one could go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, except one time a year at the Day of Atonement. Anyone who went in on their own struck dead on the spot. Secondly, that curtain that was torn from top to bottom, we are told from history, was over 6 inches thick. It was so heavy it took 150 priests to hang it when they put it in place. According to Josephus, four horses pulling on either side of this curtain could not pull it apart. Could you imagine being there as a priest? Things are already pretty spooky. There has already been darkness over the face of the land for 3 hours while Jesus has been hanging on the cross. And then suddenly, this curtain tears from the top to the bottom. That might get you thinking. But notice what closes the deal. Many priests became obedient to the faith, not just because of that experience, but because of something else. Priests were called to be those close to God, those who would intercede for the people before God. I believe these priests, looking at the early church, said, "These people are closer to God than we are. I want what they've got." Why isn't that the greatest move of the Spirit in evangelism? Not when you have to talk somebody into why they should be a Christian, but when someone comes up to you and says, "Where is this peace coming from? Where is this joy I see in your life? Where is this love that just doesn't seem to have a limit to it coming from? How can I have that true in my life?" And so many priests were obedient to the faith, almost foreshadowing what we're getting into next week, verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Here we see a man launched forward into powerful ministry. Why? Catch this. He was faithful with a little. Feeding widows. Doesn't sound real glamorous, does it? But as we're going to see, God was going to appoint him over much. The longest single sermon recorded in Scripture, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, came from the lips of this man. What put him in the place to be used by God in such a powerful way? He was faithful. He was focused. He just said, "Okay, Jesus, you want me to wait on tables? I'll wait on tables." And as he waited on tables, the Lord says, "Here's a man who's waiting on me." And the world could hardly wait to see the impact he was going to make down the line. So what are we saying here this morning? Folks, in the church, in an organization that has been historically and traditionally known for being divided and factionalized, how can we make sure it doesn't happen here? This church is growing. The number of disciples here is multiplying. How do we find ourselves in a place where we don't get taken under by collapsing from the inside? Quite simply, it's this. You want to make sure you are reconciling other people and not being divisive? Check your own heart before the Lord. Check your own heart before God. Ask yourself, am I reconciled to the Lord? Am I drawing closer to Him? Because if you're drawing closer to the Lord, you're going to suddenly find yourself with the amazing ability to draw other people closer to the Lord, to keep them focused on Christ. And folks, the only hope you and I have for unity is when our one focus, our one function, is drawing near to God and being filled with His Spirit. As we do that, we're not going to have to worry about divisions and factions ever again. because our one point of unity is going to be being close to Jesus. And in the presence of Jesus, pettiness and bickering and divisions and factions all have a funny way of dying. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us such a powerfully practical word. Lord, we confess to you that in our own pride and our own humanness, sometimes believing we were doing it in Jesus' name, we have sowed seeds of discord and dissension within your body. Lord, you prayed that we would be one, even as you and the Father share a oneness. Lord, my prayer for our body is that we would experience that oneness. A oneness that comes from understanding that we have one purpose, and that's to glorify you. That we have one way of carrying out that purpose, and that is simply obeying your word. And that, Lord, there is only one way of measuring whether we are being effective as believers or not. And that is our ability just to simply sit at your feet and take our marching orders from you. Lord, I sense there are people here who are carrying heavy loads. And they're carrying them because they think somehow you put those loads on their shoulders. Lord, I pray that right now in this holy moment, they would just say, Lord, I give up the guilt. I give up all the motivations of got to and need to and have to. And Lord, instead, I just want to serve you because I get to. Just out of joy, just out of excitement, just out of love. Lord, for those who can't even imagine having a relationship with you like that, I pray that they would not leave here today without first receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, entering into that personal relationship with you that makes all this make sense. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Lord, there is only one head, one leader of the church, and that's you. We submit ourselves to your Lordship now in Jesus' name. Amen.